Now turning to the book of Psalms, we're reading together Psalm 47. There are commentators who believe that there is a trilogy of Psalms here, Psalm 46, 47 and 48, dealing with the same incident in the historical life of the kings of Judah, but looking at things from a different angle. So last week in reading Psalm 46, we saw the deliverance of Jerusalem as it was besieged by the enemy, and how God delivered miraculously, and the nations are to be still, to stop, to desist, to cease, and to know that I am God. Well, Psalm 47 then looks upon this in a wider scope this evening. Clap your hands, all you nations. Shout to God with cries of joy. How awesome is the Lord Most High, the great King over all the earth. He subdued nations under us, peoples under our feet. He chose our inheritance for us, the pride of Jacob, whom he loved. God has ascended amid shouts of joy, the Lord amid the sounding of trumpets. Sing praises to God, sing praises to our King, sing praises. For God is the King of all the earth. Sing to him a psalm of praise. God reigns over the nations. God is seated on his holy throne. The nobles of the nations assemble as the people of the God of Abraham. For the kings or the shields of the earth belong to God. He is greatly exalted. And may the Lord be pleased then to bless this psalm to our understanding this evening. Amen. Psalm 47 celebrates the universal sovereignty of God. Closely linked to Psalm 46 and Psalm 48, which reminds us of the deliverance of Jerusalem from a siege during the days of King Hezekiah. The historical details can be found in the second book of Kings, chapters 18 and 19. Psalm 46 concentrated upon the response of the people of God. It gave them great confidence and assurance. God was their help and refuge. God was their river of joy. But when we turn to Psalm 47, Psalm 47 is looking at the same incident, but it's like using, like a photographer would, a wide-angled lens. So it's looking in a broader aspect. It's looking at what the response of the whole wide world would be to such a rescue as this, to such a news item as this, that the Assyrians were besieging the city of Jerusalem, and overnight 185,000 soldiers perished. Sennacherib breaks up camp, returns to Nineveh, and within a short time he himself is dead. Now, in later Jewish tradition, this psalm was chosen to be sung at the New Year festival, which normally took place about the beginning of October. In the Christian church, this psalm has been sung at Ascension time. The reason for that is there is a reference in verse 5. God has ascended amidst shouts of joy. Well, we'll be looking to see whether this is, can we say this is a prophetic psalm with regards to that matter later as we look at the verses themselves. Now, Warren Wiersbe, a very wonderful Bible study, a Bible commentator, has given three simple headings which I am more than glad to follow, but acknowledge that they are his headings this evening. Verses 1 to 4 tells us that God came down. Verses 5 to 7 tell us that God went up. And verses 8 to 9 tells us that God sat down. God comes down to deliver. God went back up in victory. And he sat down in glory. God came down, verses 1 to 4. We read, clap your hands, all you nations, shout to God with shouts of joy and cries of joy. How awesome is the Lord Most High, the great King over all the earth. He subdued nations under us, peoples under our feet. He chose our inheritance for us, the pride of Jacob, whom he loved. We notice immediately that the nations are addressed here. Not the nation of Israel, but in the plurality. Jehovah is then much more than a local deity, worshipped perhaps in a geographical region. This was the case amongst the nations at that time. Remember an occasion in the history of Israel where the battles were taking place in the mountains, and there were those enemies who felt, well, this wasn't going to be a success. Perhaps because the God of Israel was a God of the hills and a God of the mountains, and the battle perhaps needed to be engaged on the plains. And so they brought their chariots to the plains, thinking that if they could only engage the Israelites there, they'd have perhaps chance of better success, because perhaps their God was not the God of the plains as he was the God of the hills and the mountains. And so some would not engage battle in what was considered to be unfavorable circumstances. But the truth of this psalm is this, that Jehovah was not a local deity. He was not even a God of a geographical area or a nation. The truth declared here is that all nations, we read, all nations are to clap their hands and to shout with cries of joy at the doings and the deeds and the actions of the living God. The King then has come. He has intervened. He has stepped into this situation. Not that he was ever away, but he has acted in a very clear, demonstrable way to indicate his power and his energy. The King has come. One of the former kings of Judah before the time of Hezekiah was a young man called Joash. He became king at a very young age, at about 7 or 8 years of age. And we read the response of the people when he was crowned king. We find it in 2 Kings 11, verse 12. Jehoiada, the priest at the time, brought out the king's son, that's Joash, and put the crown on him. He presented him with a copy of the covenant and proclaimed him king. They anointed him, and the people, what did they do? Clapped their hands and shouted, what did they shout? Long live the King. God save the King. And so here we have this picture of this coronation, this acknowledgement that the King has come. Clap your hands, all you nations. Shout to God with cries of joy. This isn't only in the court of Jerusalem, where the Israelites gather to proclaim an individual, one man as their king. But this is the nations of the world. The King of all creation, the King of the universe. Clap your hands, all you nations. Shout with cries of joy. The Lord has come. Well, as we've said, in the recent event which is celebrated here, those 185,000 Assyrian soldiers died. Sennacherib gives up the siege, returns to Nineveh. And then the nations around saw something that underlined the sovereignty of God over all the nations. It was an impossible situation. It looked certain that Jerusalem would fall, and yet it was delivered. Verse 2 in the Authorized Version states, how terrible is the Lord. Here we have it in the NIV, how awesome is the Lord Most High. I suppose that word terrible has fallen out of use in terms of its understanding. So if something is terrible today, it's something that you wouldn't want. It's something that disappoints you. But the actual word here, better perhaps as translated as awesome. But we have heard that this is a word that's on the increase in general conversation. But the context in which we're hearing of it, perhaps is a little disappointing. It's used to refer to a well-made and exciting film in a cinema. Perhaps it's used of a fast ride that someone's been on in a theme park, or a goal scored in a football match. But it is here in this context that we have the proper use of this word. When God comes down, when he demonstrates his almighty power, that is said, then it can be said that he is an awesome God, a God who comes in great power and energy to rescue his people. The great king, the true king of over all the earth, we read there in the second part of that verse. The great king over all the earth, the true king, the only king, the supreme one, the superb one. Now verses 3 and 4 take us back into Psalm 46 with that great deliverance over the Assyrian emperor, but also takes us back beyond that. It mentions there that he subdued nations under us. The reference there in verse 4, he chose our inheritance. Whenever you read the word inheritance in the context of the Israelites, it's the promised land. It's the land that God gave them. The land that they led them in over the Jordan. Seven nations occupied that land. It wasn't an easy conquest. It was a piecemeal in many respects. But slowly and surely that land became their land. It seemed impossible odds. Indeed, when one of the leaders, Joshua, who led that campaign some 40 years before, along with a man called Caleb, who they had given what turned out to be, we would call it today, the minority report. 12 men were asked to consider the prospects. 10 came back with a majority report. It was only these two, Caleb and Joshua, came back with a report at the end. And the report said something like this, that although the land perhaps was large and set out before them, it would be possible. For nothing is too difficult, nothing is too hard if God be for us. But sadly, the present generation, they voted with the 10. The majority report was endorsed. It was a land too large. It was a land too big. It was a land too difficult to conquer. Only Caleb and Joshua, of all that generation of fighting men, they were the only two who entered the promised land and saw that nothing is impossible with God. And what's interesting about the phrase here then, come down or coming down, as it's used in the Old Testament, is that it usually refers to God coming in judgment. I refer you back into Genesis chapter 11, verse 5. You know the account well, the Tower of Babel. We read there, the Lord came down to see the city and the tower. And then in verse 8, the Lord scattered them. He came down in judgment. Further on in Genesis chapter 18, verses 20 to 21, the lifestyle of the people of the plain. What was going on in the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah? The outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is so great and their sin so grievous. We read in Genesis 18, verse 20 and 21, I will go down and see. And in chapter 19, verse 25 of Genesis, thus he overthrew those cities and the entire plain. When he comes in judgment. Well, how grateful we are as God's people this evening that with the New Testament in our hands, we are able to read, and perhaps we sing it at sometimes at Christmas time, he came down to earth from heaven, who is God and Lord of all. Why did he come? Did he come to judge? No, he came to, not to condemn, he came to rescue, he came to save, he came to deliver. And he accomplished a great victory over the ever-present enemy, the sin of hearts and minds. We are perhaps not a people given to much clapping and given perhaps to much shouting here in this house of God. And we know perhaps that it is possible perhaps just to make the noise and the reality is missing and lacking in the heart. But might it be that when we recall the triumph and rescue and deliverance accomplished outside the walls of the city, and when we think back to Psalm 46, that was what happened. Outside the besieged city of Jerusalem, deliverance came. The camp of the Assyrians was routed, and the king the emperor returned home. Outside a city wall, where the dear Lord was crucified, who died to save us all, we may not know, we cannot tell what pains he had to bear. But we believe it was for us. He hung and suffered there. Would not that bring a sense of a clap to our hands and a song of praise in our hearts? As we think not only of the deliverance from the forces of Sennacherib, but the way that our Saviour also rescued us outside of the city. So he came down, God came down and delivered his people. Secondly, verses 5 to 7 reminds us then, having come down, God went up. God has ascended amid shouts of joy, reads verse 5. The Lord amid the sounding of trumpets. Sing praises to God, sing praises to our King, sing praises. For God is the King of all the earth. Sing to him a psalm of praise. Verse 5 here, it's a figurative mode of speech. God has gone up. He has ascended. This confirms that he first came down. He came down and has taken upon himself a certain task to be completed, to be performed. And he has now accomplished it. And so having accomplished it, he ascends. He goes back. He returns. It reminds us of that cry, "It is finished." What happened? Well, when that cry was heard, then he bowed his head. Was it the end? No. It was but the beginning of a wonderful kingdom that was established. The shouts of those who heard, as well as then we read the notes of the trumpets. The people are shouting, the people are blowing the trumpet. It's an indication of the Lord returning in triumph from the battle he's been involved in. Now, while we may not say that this is a certain prophecy of the ascension of Christ, we're not able to go that far, but we can certainly see how it could arouse in the believers' hearts, and that's why it might be sung at ascension time. It has a note of joy. God has come down, he has accomplished, he has returned, he has gone, he has ascended with shouts of joy, and the Lord amid the sounding of the trumpets. And verse 6 is an interesting verse because you look at it and it's basically a fourfold repetition. Sing praises to God. Sing praises. Sing praises to our King. Sing praises. So our God, our King, the same thing. He's our God, certainly. He's our King. And what are we to do? To sing praises to him. Fourfold. Morning, noon, afternoon, evening, nighttime. It's that constant note of praise and thanks to him. There's praise of the living God. Now, what's our normal response to any personal daily deliverance? Do we just take it for granted? Or are perhaps our hearts fully engaged with a sense of worship? Do we pause? I'm not saying that we're good singers. I'm not saying anyone would want to record us. I'm not saying that anyone would want to hear us. But from our hearts comes a sense of praise to God. We've been delivered. He's continuing to deliver us. We know that he will deliver us. And so our life, though it has the troubles and the struggles and the difficulties, yet it's a heart, it's a song full of praise to God. The citizens of Hezekiah's time had been spared the continuing siege. They were full of gratitude. They were thankful. Think for a moment what could have been our prospects if that great deliverance outside the city wall on that first Good Friday had not occurred. Well, it was great sorrow in the city at the time. There was lacking food, the sense of security, the sense of feeling restrained and constrained within the building there, within the walls, and perhaps water. We know water was provided. There was a stream, there was a river that provided for them, but eventually they were thought they would be eventually overcome. And that would be a situation of great sorrow, but for men and women living in a world of sin and darkness, how does Paul describe them? Well, they are without hope and without God in the world and without eternal life in the future. Think for a moment, that could have been our condition. That was where we were heading. That's what we deserve. But God came down in the person of his Son, and he saved us, and he rescued us. I'm not saying we're good singers, but shouldn't we be a people full of praise? Shouldn't there be rising up within us, even if it's out of tune, a song of gratitude, a song of gratefulness to God that he entered in, that we of all people have been chosen, that we of all people have been rescued, that we of all people have been saved? Verse 7 has an interesting point in it. It seems as if it's saying something obvious. For God is the King of all the earth. Sing to him a psalm of praise. Well, what else can you do? What else can you do with a psalm but sing it? But the word psalm is interesting here in this context. The word psalm can mean something more. It's a psalm, the original word, a maskil. It's a word that appears at the beginning to introduce both Psalm 44 and Psalm 45 that we've considered in recent weeks. What does it mean? Well, this is a psalm that is a song of understanding. It's a song that gives us understanding. It's a song that gives us not only information, but helps us to understand and interpret what we're singing about. It's what's termed then a teaching psalm. It's a psalm that when we turn to it, teaches us something important about the being of God and about the ways of God. The posh word, it's didactic. It's teaching. Now, what do we see? We see many of this in the hymns that we sing. Well, there are many hymns that we sing and we can say, well, they're very repetitive. They don't seem to be telling us much. Then there are those hymns. You read them and you say, well, look, this hymn, it's encapsulating great theological truth, great biblical truth. And it's a song, perhaps, that we commit to memory. And it helps us. It gives us the outline of God's creation. There's a verse about God's creation, about God's providence, about God's redemption, and about his glory. It outlines, perhaps, the life of Christ, that his state of humiliation, that he was a servant, that he knew suffering, that he knew what it was to weep, but also that state of exaltation, that he rose triumphant from the grave. And these hymns remind us of biblical truth. Well, such is this psalm. It's a psalm, then, that reminds us of what? Well, verse 7, the first part of verse 7, really gives us the whole idea of what Psalm 47 is about, and really what the whole of the Bible is about. For God is the King of all the earth. There it is. It's as simple as that. That's the underlying message. That's the underlying truth. God is the King of all the earth. Verse 7 then reminds us of that. But there are so many, you see, who are living, breathing today, they defy God. They rule the roost. They're only living in the two up and the two down, but they're the king. They strut, others perhaps strut the corridors of so-called power, and they see themselves as central to the nation's future, and they believe that they have the answer. They're the solution to the problems and difficulties that we've got, and they say it so confidently. Yet their time of office will come to an end. They will be consigned to the history book, which we know always gathers dust. Yet they project themselves to be the present saviors of their country. That they will make their nation, have they not said, great again. But God is the King of all the earth. Let's understand that. Let's be taught by that. God is the King of all the earth. And then thirdly and finally this evening, we read in verse 8 and 9, God has not only come down, he's not only gone up, but also as well, God sat down. What do we read in verses 8 and 9? God reigns over the nations. God is seated on his holy throne. The nobles of the nations assemble as the people of the God of Abraham. For the kings or the shields of the earth belong to God. He is greatly exalted. Let's deal with that aberration, which it seems. For the shields of the earth. Well, a king would act as a shield. He'd be the protector of his people. And so it's a reference then to those monarchs, those rulers who are raised by God to protect. And yet, we're seeing it's God who is the protector. It's God who is the refuge and strength and ever-present help in time of trouble, as Psalm 46 reminds us. But God reigns over the nations. God is seated on his holy throne. The king who came down has gone up. And he's found now to be seated where? On a throne. Notice how it's referred to his holy throne, his separated throne. No one else has the right to sit on this throne. Not that this victory has catapulted him to this position. No, he was on the throne from eternity. And from the throne, he came down. He delivered his people and has returned and sat down. And so again, you can understand how the Christian church has taken up this psalm and seen it as in one sense, a shadowing, a foreshadowing of what happened in the life of Christ. He came down. He fought the battle. He secured the victory. He went back. He ascended into glory. And where is he now? Seated at the right hand of his Father. And what are we awaiting? His return. Is he to come in sorrow? Is he to come in sadness? No, he's to come in glory and great power. No, he was on the throne from eternity. And from the throne he came down, delivered his people, and has returned and sat down. It's a clear indication that the matter is once and for all resolved. Now, the themes of the Old Testament are certainly the theme of the Messiah, the coming Messiah. Prophecies again and again that reflect upon the coming of the Messiah. The nation of Israel, a reflection upon the church of Jesus Christ. And also as well, this third thought of that there is a place for the Gentiles. It was something perhaps that those who read the Old Testament in the days of Judaism didn't fully comprehend. They put it aside, perhaps, because we can all be, find ourselves doing that. We're reading, and we only read out of it what we like. We don't are not prepared to accept the whole revelation of God's word. But it's very clear in the Old Testament that the Gentiles were to be blessed through Abraham. And it seems very clearly as we begin to trace that the dealings of God, perhaps with Ruth the Moabite. And perhaps as we go into the New Testament and those magi, those learned men coming from afar, bringing gifts, what it was all that was indicating that there was, the Gentiles were also to be included. Now those who perhaps would have sung this psalm as it was originally given had no perhaps a clearer understanding of that. But we, this evening, well, we're there. We're seeing it happen. We're seeing it being fulfilled. Yes, the nations of the earth would be blessed through Abraham, and that's what we read there. The nobles of the nations assemble as the people of the God of Abraham. There's a coming together then of the Jew and the Gentile. It's what Paul would pick up in Ephesians chapter 3, is it not? There are those nobles then who are open-minded, made willing to come in reverence and worship of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. The breath of every man and every woman, every child, is in the hand of God. And that is why it's important that the leaders of the nations know this. Oh, they may not know it. They may not believe it. They may not like it. But the kings of the earth belong to God. And we see here really the seed of a flower or a tree which will continue to grow until the Lord comes. The Gentile nations shall come to God. Now, I'm sure you've heard it from time to time. You hear the complaint that Christianity, well, you see, it's a Western religion, almost a capitalist religion. It's of the West. It's materialism, and therefore, it has its origin there. Well, that's never the case. I know people are saying it, but it's never the case. At the beginning, it wasn't Western at all. It was African. You had the Ethiopian eunuch. It was Asian. You had people in Ephesus, which is in modern-day Turkey, in the early decades. And then it came into Europe at Philippi as Paul began that missionary journey in Greece. But where is it today? Is it a Western religion, a Western Christianity today? Well, there are more Christians in China, more Christians in Western Africa, in South America, than in many of the European countries today. To bring it full circle, then, we can say that in one sense it's not Western, it's worldwide. Now, perhaps 150 years ago it was difficult to believe that that could be the case, but it is the case today. You pick up a book like Operation World and you read of it, every nation, every tribe, every people, the work that's going on to translate the scriptures into the mother tongues of people so that they can read it for themselves, and it's the work continues. To bring it full circle in this psalm, let's do it as we close this evening. This great deliverance that we've mentioned, Psalm 46, 47 and 48, it's the deliverance of Israel in the face of opposition from who? Sennacherib. Well, who was Sennacherib? Well, he was the emperor. Of where was he the emperor? Assyria. Well, Assyria? Where's Assyria today? Well, it stretches the borders between Iraq and Iran. And we are hearing, even today, of hundreds of people, Iranis and also Iraqis, who have bowed the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ and have called upon him for his great deliverance in salvation. Such a thing as that brings us full circle. Now, does that make us want to feel that we want to clap tonight? That we'd want to shout to God with cries of joy? Well, that's what this psalm is doing. It's given us the wide angle lens of the purposes of God in all the world. And maybe the means, perhaps, of helping us, even if we do sing and people don't want to hear us, the song has come from our hearts because we're so grateful for a mighty and loving God who saved us from our sins. Amen.